If you have your Bible, would you turn to Acts chapter 8 with me? Acts chapter 8, please. We read from verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Now it's great to see you all at this very special service. And Michael, Jane and Zara, Jamie and Jason, Tim and Jordan declare themselves to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he appointed through the waters of baptism. And just before we hear from the candidates about their journey to faith, I want to draw your attention to this portion that we read together and see this individual's journey to faith also. Philip the evangelist had been enjoying considerable success in Samaria when the angel of the Lord comes to him and commands him to travel to Gaza on the road from Jerusalem. And he is taken from what can only be described as an urban revival, where many people are coming to Christ, and sent on a journey to meet a single individual in the middle of the desert. Now, it's while he travels along the road that he meets this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's the Ethiopian eunuch that we want to focus and concentrate on this evening. And I want you to notice three things about him. Notice, first of all, he was seeking after the truth. In verse 27, we're told that Philip met an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. The Ethiopia of those days is not to be confused with present-day Ethiopia. It rather referred to what we call today the Upper Nile region, stretching from Aswan in Egypt to Khartoum in modern-day Sudan. We're told that this man was in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace was not her actual name. It was a title, a bit like Pharaoh was a title in Egypt. And it was a title that was used of the king's mother. Like most officials that served the females of the royal court, this man was a eunuch. But as a eunuch, he had risen to a position of power and influence, and he handled all the finances of the king's mother. So this was a man of considerable influence and power, one of the most senior civil servants in the royal family in Ethiopia. And to be honest, it took some courage on Philip's part to draw alongside this courage and engage this man in conversation. If you imagine some senior politician or junior member of the royal family being driven that mile That road that's a mile long from the gates of Stormont to the actual building of Stormont and being held up for some reason, and a wee Belfast man coming and knocking on the window being wound down and saying, "Gospel track." That's the kind of thing that was happening here. I'm sure the security detachment that accompanied Candace's chancellor were ready to move in and take Philip out. But you see, Philip had one crucial advantage. Not only was he guided by the Holy Spirit, as verse 29 says, but also this man himself, this Ethiopian eunuch, was a man who was seeking after the truth. He was interested. He was curious. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand about the Jewish faith. Notice he had made the journey all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, a journey of 1,200 miles in days before planes, trains, and automobiles, a journey that would have taken at least 3 months. And notice we're told in verse 27 why he had made that journey. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had obviously heard something about the Jewish faith, was attracted to it, and came to Jerusalem in search of answers about that faith. You see, since the time of Alexander the Great, there had been a scattering of Jews to every part of the known world, a period in history that's called the Diaspora. And they brought with them not only their financial and commercial expertise, but also their religion. And many Gentiles who were disillusioned, increasingly disillusioned by the raw paganism of their religion and the fact that it was so morally corrupt and had this multiplicity of deities that you had to worship, were attracted by the ethical monotheism of Judaism. And some became proselytes, and they converted to Judaism. And a proselyte was immersed in water, symbolizing the washing away of his pagan past and his new beginning as a Jew. It's a mistake to think that baptism began with John the Baptist. The significant and innovative thing about John the Baptist was that he baptized Jews, symbolizing that they needed their sins forgiven and that they also needed a new beginning with God. And these proselytes then could have the full right of Jews. They could enter the synagogue, they could worship at the temple, they could even offer a sacrifice for sin. But this man, you see, had a deeper problem. He may have been attracted to Judaism, he may have even converted to Judaism, but when he came to the temple, he was forbidden to enter the temple. This man was a eunuch. And because of that mutilation, he was forbidden to enter the temple, and he was excluded from worship, not only in the temple, but in the synagogue as well. The Old Testament explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1 that no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. How disappointed he must have been. He had made that journey over 3 months, at least 3 months, some commentators suggest 5 months, of 1,200 miles. He came to worship God, and he was forbidden to worship God. He was excluded from the worship of God. He came in search of the truth, only to find that the door to truth had been shut in his face. But notice this man's persistence and determination. Notice we are told in verse 30 that he was reading from the book of Isaiah, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading from Isaiah the prophet. I remember in those days that no one had a Bible. No one had a personal copy of the scriptures. The printing press had not yet been invented. It would be another 1,500 years before the printing press was invented. If you wanted to read the Word of God, or more commonly, to hear the Word of God, you had to go to a synagogue or to the temple where the Word of God was kept on handwritten scrolls. No one, absolutely no one, had a personal copy of Scripture. The scripture was handwritten on papyrus and kept in the synagogues and only taken out for public reading. These scrolls were huge, huge. I mean, they were 4 or 5 feet long. And there were 731 scrolls for the Old Testament. 731 scrolls. But here is a man who purchases, I think, one of those scrolls. It must have cost him an arm and a leg, a handwritten scroll. And yet he purchases it, and he takes it back to Ethiopia and to the royal court. Now, he probably, I would suggest, he doesn't buy all 731 scrolls. Nor would I think he would buy the 7 scrolls that contained the book of Isaiah. That would have been beyond his financial reach. But he bought one scroll. And that one scroll contained Isaiah 53. Now, why did he buy that one scroll? Why that particular scroll? Out of the 731 scrolls, why did he buy that scroll? Well, I think he bought it because of Isaiah 56. Because in Isaiah 56, we're told of a better day coming for Gentiles and for eunuchs, when they will no longer be excluded from the worship of God, when they will be included in the worship of God. And he's gone to Jerusalem. He's bitterly disappointed because he's not allowed to worship. He's not allowed to enter the temple. And somebody says to him, but you know, there is a prophecy in Isaiah 56. And it tells of a day when eunuchs will be invited, Gentiles will be embraced by the loving kindness of God. And so he buys this one scroll out of the 731 scrolls that he could have bought. He buys this one scroll, and in buying Isaiah 56, he purchased Isaiah 53. Isn't that remarkable? Isaiah 53 is the most evangelical portion of the Old Testament. The most evangelical. And when Augustine was considering Isaiah 53 and commenting on it in the 5th century, he says, "Methinks you write not a prophecy, but a gospel." Because it's almost as if it's an eyewitness standing and observing the sufferings of Jesus in his death, burial, and in his resurrection, and recording those events. It's a remarkable prophecy. And if you have any doubts about the inspiration and authority and the uniqueness of this book, you go and read Isaiah 53 and ask yourself how those details were given over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and how they were revealed to this man, this prophet of God, and how those events were perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus. What a remarkable providence. And you notice too that he's reading the prophecy as he travels. Now, sometimes when I'm in the car with Gail, an email comes in and I'll hand her my mobile phone and I'll say to her, you know, read me that email, and she'll groan and she'll say, I get a sore head when I read in the car. Now, here he is on this bumpy road from Jerusalem to Gaza, the start of his journey home, and he has a scroll open, and he's reading. And notice he's reading aloud, because the rabbis taught that reading aloud was an aid to concentration. And it wasn't actually until the 4th century, to the church, early church father Ambrose, that reading into yourself was actually even encouraged. A little tip for the young people, or not just the young people, for anyone. If you have trouble concentrating when you're reading your Bible, read out loud. And if you have any trouble concentrating in prayer, pray out loud. It's amazing the difference that that makes. Well, that's an old tip from the rabbis right back from Old Testament times. So he can't wait. He's reading, and it's this portion that he's reading when Philip draws near. Do you see how this man was seeking after truth?
that he made this journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, maybe 3 to 5 months of travel, how he purchased a great personal cost to himself, a scroll that in today's money would have cost thousands and thousands of pounds, how he can't even wait till he gets home, but he opens this on his lap and he begins to read and read out loud immediately. I wonder if you're a Christian tonight. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus, the grounds of your acceptance before him? And if you say to me, no, what I would say to you is, you need to seek after him. Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. You search after him with all your heart. And the promise of God to you is that you will find him. The writer to the Hebrews says he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You seek after him and you will find him. So he's seeking after the truth. Secondly, then, he was attentive to the truth. Here we see God ordering circumstances to bring this man to faith. He buys the scroll. An accident. He wants Isaiah 56, and buying the scroll, he gets Isaiah 53. Just as Philip approaches the carriage, he's reading Isaiah 53, the most evangelical part of the Old Testament. And when Philip asks him in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? He confesses his ignorance. He invites Philip up into the carriage, and Philip begins with those very verses to explain to him the gospel. Now, I want you to notice the verses that he's reading there in verse 32. If we were setting this agenda, we might want to put it up a little bit in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That might be the portion that we would concentrate on. But look at the portion that the Lord has ordered this man will be reading when Philip approaches. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, this section of Isaiah 53 deals with the trial, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we're told that before his accusers, before his judges, he was silent. We're reading of the silence of the Lamb. Why is that significant, the silence of the Lamb? We know how perfectly that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? When he stood before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, the high priest asked him, are these charges true? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. When the chief priests and the elders accused him before Pilate in Matthew 26, we're told he gave no answer. When Pilate questioned him and asked him where he was from, Jesus gave no answer. When he stood before Herod, we are told in Luke 23 and verse 9 that Herod piled him with questions and he gave no answer. No answer, no answer, no answer. Now, why did the Lord refuse to give an answer? Why was he silent? Why do we read of the silence of the Lamb? Well, you see, in ancient times, there was no right to silence. You know, in today's courts of law, we have a right to silence. And we can be silent without incriminating ourselves. But there was no such law in ancient times. If you remain silent, you are pleading guilty to the charges that were leveled against you. And here Jesus, you remember Jesus had 6 trials on the eve of his crucifixion. And here he stands before his accusers silent because he is pleading guilty to the charges that were brought. Now, what were the 2 charges that were brought? Well, in the Jewish court, he was accused of blasphemy. That he was the Son of God. The high priest tears his garments and says, you have heard the blasphemy. Well, he couldn't be put to death under Roman law because of blasphemy. So when he came to the Roman court, he was charged with treason. This is the King of the Jews, that he had set himself up in defiance against Caesar. And here on these two charges, our Lord was put to death. Blasphemy from the Jews, treason from the Romans. I want to take you right back to the Garden of Eden, to the first representative head, to Adam. What two crimes was Adam guilty of? He was guilty of treason, and he was guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy in that he wanted to be equal with God, and treason on the basis that he defied the King, the God of heaven, the great King's command. He was guilty of blasphemy and treason. And here comes the second Adam. And he stands in our place, and he's charged with exactly the same crimes, blasphemy and treason, and he's silent because he's pleading guilty to those charges, not through himself, but pleading guilty on behalf of all those that he would die for. Because he was the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. Every Jew, when they read these words about a sheep to be slaughtered and a lamb before her shears, they would automatically think of sacrifice. And so the first Adam was guilty. He was guilty of treason and blasphemy. And the second Adam comes as his great substitute. He stands in his place and he's silent. He doesn't protest his innocence. He didn't argue his innocence, which he could have done masterfully. He doesn't even call down angels from heaven to rescue him. He stands silent because he was standing in your place and my place. And he was pleading guilty to our crimes and to our sin. And that's why he was silent. Because he was the great substitute. Because he was the great sacrifice for sin, that he offered his life as an atonement. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. That's why he was silent. And that's why Philip could begin with this very verse and explain to him the good news about Jesus Christ, because this very verse, the silence of the Lamb, took him to the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus died as a substitute for sin. What a powerful Bible study that must have been, that he, as the second Adam, stands in our place and bears the punishment for our sin, and he is slaughtered as an innocent, silent lamb in order that our sin may be taken away. And that's the great message of the gospel, that there is a way back to God from the dark pass of sin. There is a way that is open that we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That you come to him, that you give up all hope of trying to make yourself acceptable to God, and you put your trust in his substitutionary death. You plead his wounds. You plead his blood. And through his sacrifice, you're reconciled to God. What a message that is. So this man then sought the truth. He listened to the truth. And then lastly, he believed the truth. As they traveled along that road, they came across a rest stop, a little oasis in the desert. These oases would grow up around a spring or a well, and they became places to travelers of refreshment, that they would stop. They were the kind of apple greens of the ancient world. And as they approached the place, the Ethiopian says to Philip in verse 37, "So here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, that's an interesting question, because obviously Philip
in that journey, explained to him something about the significance of baptism. It wasn't an appendage. It wasn't an add-on. As Philip was explaining the gospel, he explained to him something of the significance and something of the importance of baptism. And secondly, it's significant because it's obvious that on that journey, as Philip spoke to him about Isaiah 53 and shared with him the significance of the silence of the Lamb, that man came to faith. Now, we know that he came to faith because he was baptized. Because in the New Testament, faith always precedes baptism. Because baptism is the outward show, the outward declaration of one's personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He has commanded. Matthew chapter 28. So here's the head of the church, the King of the ages, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, and He's commissioning His church, and He tells them what He wants them to do in the world. And He says, you are to make disciples through the preaching of the gospel, through this substitutionary sacrifice, because that's what the gospel is. You make disciples, you call men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus and to repentance. Repentance and faith. You mark disciples through baptism, that after they come to faith, you identify them as disciples by baptism, and then you mature disciples through teaching, that you bring them into the church, and you gather as a family Sunday by Sunday to be taught from the Word of God. You mature, teaching whatsoever He has commanded. That's His order. Those are His orders, and that is the order. Make disciples, mark disciples through baptism, mature disciples through teaching. And I would suggest to you that to change the order of the commission of King Jesus is not to be done lightly. If He has given that order, we should follow that order. And then when you come to the New Testament, you find the book of Acts particularly, you find that's exactly what happened. Just turn over to Acts chapter 10. Just one reference. Acts chapter 10. In the New Testament, we have five household baptisms, maybe six. Of those five household baptisms, we're very explicitly told that all four came to faith in Jesus before they were baptized. All of the disciples. But look at this. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. This is the Gentile Pentecost. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see that? Here's Peter preaching the gospel freely to these Gentiles. It took him a long time to reach the point where he could freely preach the gospel to Gentiles. But here he is, and he's preaching. And while he's preaching, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit has fallen on these people, that they've been converted. And he says, can anyone stop them being baptized? Because they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he said, I want you to go home and pray about being baptized. I want you to take 3 years to think about being baptized. I want you to prayerfully consider the implications of being baptized. He ordered them to be baptized. And the point is this, that faith came, salvation came and then baptism. And that's what we're doing this evening. This is water in this tank. Just water. It's not holy water. It's not been blessed. We didn't come down. And in fact, it's not quite good water for us anyway, because it's a bit cold, I'm told. But that's all it is. It's water. Cold water. But everyone here, you see, has come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have reached the place that they have said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." They've come to faith in Jesus. And you'll hear some of the testimonies, and that was quite a while ago for some of them. But on the command of Jesus, they're being baptized to tell everyone who is here and the whole world that they have been converted and that they're believing in Jesus. They will come out of this water exactly the same way that they've gone into the water. It's just an act of obedience. But they're declaring to you the silence of the Lamb, death, burial, and resurrection. When they go down into the water, Jesus died. When they're under the water, Jesus was buried. When they come up out of the water, that Jesus has risen to life. And through that death, burial, and resurrection, I have been saved. And I want to ask you then, as you witness these baptisms, have you been saved? Have you an interest in the Savior's blood? Amen.